The title of our talk is Footprints in the Sand. Lives of great men all remind us that we can make our lives sublime and departing leave behind us footprints on the sand of time. Well, that's a stanza from Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. He lived in the early 19th century, and he wrote that one poem is quite good. When we think of footprints, we think of footprints in the sand, you know. We look them on the sand, we see the footprints, well, we can see where they came from and where they're going to. Now, we want to look back here, back at our convention in Seattle, where Darcy had given us a talk on the ancient worthies. And we're going to consider a couple, at least particularly one that he talked about, David. And anyway, we'll start with this. Many great men have rose to prominence, yet few have left footprints that we can appreciate. Some lead upward, and others lead downward. Today we will consider a few of the characters whose footprints so touch us as true Christians. We'll turn to Hebrews 11th chapter, the 32nd to the 34th verse. And what shall we say more? For the time will fail us to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And in the 39th verse, these all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise or the blessings of the Abrahamic promise. In thee and I see shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Let us consider one of these ancient worthies. Well, actually, we're going to consider two, Samuel and David, but we're going to talk about Samuel's experiences with Saul also. In Acts 13:21 through 23, and afterward they desired a king, and God gave them unto them Saul, the son of Cis, or a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Basically, that's by the sure mercies of David. And he raised up that Savior. David's life is a prime example for us. His life, in contrast to that of Saul, gives us, those of the untypical David class, good lessons for our development in a Christ-like character, bringing forth all the fruits of the Spirit, as noted in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and also in your manna text of our week. That is of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance, against which there is no law. Our lesson begins in the 1 Samuel 8th chapter. Samuel is old at this time and appoints his sons as judges over Israel, but his sons are evil. They took bribes and perverted their judgments. And as a result, Israel requests a king similar to the other nations around him. We read in the 5th and 6th verse, "And he said unto them, Behold, thou art old." And thy son, this is the children of Israel talking, "Thy sons walk not in thy path. Now make us a king to judge us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Yes, the men of Israel did not recognize Jehovah as their judge and king and forgot that Samuel was only his mouthpiece. As we are told in Proverbs 8:15, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice." The Lord pointed out that Israel did not reject Samuel, but they rejected him. They lacked faith and confidence in the Lord, as we read in the 7th verse. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, in that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." The Lord knew that this would not be advantageous to Israel, yet he permitted it, no doubt for a lesson to Israel and for us, spiritual Israel. This event is recorded in Hosea, the 13th chapter, 9th through the 11th verse. "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is there any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, whom thou sayest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king, and in my anger I took him away in my wrath." What lessons do we get? The Lord has always been the head of the church, her guide, director, and instructor. The early church was content with the leadership through the apostles and others specially raised up to guide their spiritual interests. The church was content to call no man Lord, Master, or King. However, soon after the apostles fell asleep, there came in those into the church requesting a king or a head of the church, just as the heathens had in other nations. This led to the development of Antichrist, papacy, the man of sin. We must learn that the Lord is entirely competent to conduct his own work in the way most pleasing to himself and most advantageous to us, his spiritual children. Let us learn to look to him and realize his agents, his channels of truth, which he has provided us through that faithful and wise servant. Let us learn to pray aright, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and swift to hearken to the Lord's word, and to the lessons he gives us, and the methods of his instructions, guidance, and blessing. Let us seek not our own will, but always the will of our Heavenly Father. Now we get to Saul in 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter, 1 through 3. "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, a Benjamite, a mighty in power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders upward, he was higher than all the people. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, Take now one of the servants with thee, and go and arise and go seek the asses." Now, in order to find these asses, Saul had faith in the Lord to seek out a seer or a prophet, Samuel. In the 15th and 16th verse, we read, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry is, come unto me. Now notice Saul's response to Samuel's declaration of the Lord's revelation to him in the 20th and 21st verse. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, I set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on thy father's house? And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjaminite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Well, here's the expression of humility. Samuel anoints Saul and sends him home with the condition to keep this quiet and to tell no one. Samuel, a short time later, assembles the elders of Israel at Mizpah and there cast lots to determine the choice of a king from among all the tribes. Knowing well the Lord's choice, Saul was chosen of the tribe of Benjamin. But where did they find him? In the 1 Samuel 10:22. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if a man should come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself in the stuff. Yes, he is anointed again. And in the 24th verse of the 10th chapter, and Samuel said unto all the people, see him whom the Lord hath chosen. There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. In some respects, Saul pictures the future king of the world. The Lord, unknown to the world, is selecting his king, passing by the great tribes of earth, prominent people, but choosing the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. For you see here, calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many people, not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Yes, he is choosing the humble, not the great, not the wise or the learned, but the poor of the world, to rich in faith, in the sight of all people. When this election is complete, the world will all be witnesses that the choice is the Lord's. And yet, as Samuel anointed Saul beforehand, so the Lord foreknew his king. He foreknew Jesus as the head of this great king, and anointed him in advance with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Hebrews 1:9. The Lord was kept in secret, the world was kept in secret, while the body members, like their head, were alike, conformed unto the image of the Son. Romans 8:29. It will be soon be said of this king in Haggai 2:7, that I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with the house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Additionally, he shall be head and shoulders above all others. Songs of Solomon 5:10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chief that's among 10,000. But Saul had problems. Saul was a successful general and organizer of Israel. However, his success was soon marred. He failed along the lines of obedience twice. While preparing to fight the Philistines, he waited 7 days for Samuel to appear and sacrifice unto the Lord previous to the battle for success. Since Samuel did not show, out of impatience, Saul offers the sacrifice in disobedience to the divine arrangement. Samuel then arrives, and saw what Saul has done, and declares in 1 Samuel 13:14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Well, this is a good lesson for us. Once the Lord has touched our lives, we should grow strong in faith, patience, obedience, and confidence in the Lord. Many, sorry to say, have the experience of Saul and are less particular to know and to do his will. We are in training for the future. The first prerequisite for our future work must be our obedience to the opportunities and directions of the Lord now. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Luke 16:10. Well, Saul's second trial and failure occurred some years later against the Amalekites. Saul was told in 1 Samuel 15:3, "Now go and smite the Amalekite, and utterly destroy all that he have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, oxen and sheep, camel and ass." Well, Saul's error was his failure to carry out this command. He slew all the Amalekites, save the king, whom he kept alive, probably to exhibit him in some triumphant display to Israel. He also spared the best of the sheep, oxen, fatlings, and lambs, but destroyed the vile and refuge of their flocks and herds. Well, Samuel meets Saul in the way, and he hears this bleeding in his ears. And he questions Saul about the battle. And what was Saul's response to Samuel's, and Samuel's reaction? In 1 Samuel 15:20-23, "And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekite, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief things which have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Samuel, of course, promptly hews Agag, the king of the Amalekites, to death. Saul had become self-confident, less reliant on the Lord, and less attentive to the Lord's commands. He was never fully consecrated to his service. Here we can see some lessons. Think of the Amalekites as representing sins. The Lord commands us to put away sin entirely, utterly destroy everything related to it. However, some, like Saul, destroy the vilest things connected with sin, saving alive the king's sin, merely making it a prisoner. Some also seek out those things which they realize to be condemned of the Lord, things desirable to their taste, and like Saul, claim that these sins are less obnoxious kind and are held for the purpose of sacrificing them unto the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Let us, dear brethren, above all things, and be in accord with the Lord, thoroughly true-hearted, sincere, and seek to rid ourselves of every sinful principle, evil teaching, bad doctrine, unholy word, thought, and deed. Be fully consecrated and obedient to the Lord. We cannot offer an acceptable sacrifice unto the Lord without first being obedient. We have this spirit of obedience. We will not only seek to obey the divine will, but we will seek to know it more and more, that we may obey it. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart. Psalm 40:8. Now we come to David. Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day he died. Samuel mourned for Saul, yet the Lord tells Samuel not to mourn, seeing Saul was rejected by him He tells Samuel to fill his horn with oil and sends him to Jesse, a Bethlehemite, for he provided a king among his sons. But Samuel, he fears for his life, for he thought that Saul found out his purpose, he'd be killed. Being dire consequences. But the Lord comforts Samuel and realizes that he has his protective care over him. The elders are apprehensive, believing the presence of a prophet meant trouble. Samuel reassures them that he was on a peaceful mission. Jesse has 7 sons passed before Samuel, but they're all rejected. Samuel thought surely among those sons of Jesse before him, one would be he that would be anointed. However, the Lord declared in 1 Samuel 16:7, "Look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth, and not as man seeth, for the Lord looketh on the outward, or the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart." David, a shepherd, is found in the field, is sent for and chosen. At this time, David is about 18 years of age. In 1 Samuel 16:12-13, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Samuel probably let David know the meaning of the anointing, and perhaps Jesse, but it was kept a secret. Samuel also probably informed David that the anointing gave him no authority of kingship until, by God's providences, the authority in Saul's hand was fully removed. David signifies beloved. We can see a special application to our Lord, of whom the Heavenly Father said upon his anointing, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Further, we can see this applies to you, dear brother. Members of the body of Christ, the Father himself loveth you. All who come under the anointing must be of the beloved character. The spirit of love must be within us. A love for the Lord is true, and for one another, and even a love of our enemies. When our Lord was anointed, he was considered by his brethren of the Jewish nation to be ill-fitted to be the deliverer. He was, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and rejected, and we esteemed him not. We too are rejected of men and despised, as we read in 1 Corinthians 4:13, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. In our assessment of the Lord's little ones, never forget, the Lord looketh on the heart. Let us do likewise. In 1 Samuel 16:13, "And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward." Even though our Lord was anointed at Jordan, he did not immediately begin his reign. Likewise, neither do the members of the body. First come the tests, the trials, and experiences to prove the obedience required in all. We need these to prepare us for the duties and privileges of the kingdom beyond the veil, just as David did. David was not begotten in the Holy Spirit as we are, but the Lord's Spirit gave him wisdom, strength, and courage to enable him to wisely appropriate unto himself the opportunities for learning the lessons connected with the daily experiences in preparation for his future work as king. We come under the Lord's anointing and are begotten of the Holy Spirit by measure, not full measure as our Lord. We are filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. We are filled with the knowledge of the Lord's will in our hearts and are enlightened with an appreciation of our Heavenly Father, His calling, and for learning the needed lessons to fill us for the glorious position beyond the veil. This is called the School of Christ. Now we come to Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:38 through 49. Israel was confronted by the Philistines in the southwest territory of Israel. Goliath was of Gath, a descendant of the giants of Anakim, who terrified the spies of Israel to send that were sent out in the promise to see and spy out the promised land in the days of Moses. He was believed to be 9 or 10 feet tall. He challenged Israel 40 days, and it was on the 40th day that David, while bringing food to his brethren, heard Goliath boast and his defiance of the armies of Israel. Well, David questions why none had undertaken the challenge, implying that he was willing. News of David's boldness reaches Saul, who accepts his offer to fight Goliath. Saul gives David his armor, which is quickly rejected, being too clumsy. Instead, David, in 1 Samuel 17:40, took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even a scrip, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. In the 45th verse, then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of all the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day the Lord will deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." The conflict is swift. David answers the curses of Goliath with a sling and a smooth stone, and then cuts off his head as the Philistines flee, being pursued by Israel. In Florence, when we were in Italy, we saw this statue of David. The only thing he had with him was a sling. This is a statue by Michelangelo. The statue was 17 feet tall. It's a beautiful statue. It's amazing work. Done in the 1500s, around that era. Anyway, looking at the Goliath again. Goliath represents the various foes of God, truth and righteousness, which challenge all the Lord's people. To our Lord, after 40 days in the wilderness, after his anointing, Satan confronted him with temptation. Our Lord's victory meant a victory for all mankind. In overcoming Satan, he at the same time gained a victory over all the hosts of evil and servants of sin. He stood faithful to God and to his covenant relationship and hurled at the adversary the pebble of truth, it is written. Satan was vanquished, and our Lord was given the victory ultimately to him upon his resurrection. Was declared the result. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Matthew 28:18. He then sent forth, our Lord then sent forth his disciples in the name of the Lord, a name similar to battle in his strength, to come off the conquerors and to share with him in his kingdom for the blessing of all the families of the earth. We who are running for the prize of the high calling in Christ are also fighting a Goliath, one large in our flesh. The works of the flesh, the old fallen nature, summed up by Paul in Galatians 5:19-21, where you know it all. Adultery, hatred, strife, heresies, and so forth. This Goliath in the flesh must be fought to the finish. Either the old nature will die, or the new nature will die. Be resolved that the former and not the latter occurs. Mortify, therefore, your members which are on the earth. Colossians 3:5. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts. Galatians 5:24. And in Romans 8:13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The old nature, the earthly mind, must die, must be beheaded. But first we must approach in the name of the Lord and smite it with the pebble of truth. Remember, we have this new nature in an earthen vessel, with its blemishes and weaknesses, but the new mind must have mastery and control over the old nature. This means we need to continually watch our thoughts, our words, and our actions, and especially our hearts. Now we come to Jonathan. For Samuel 18. No friendship in the Old Testament surpassed that of David and Jonathan's. Jonathan was Saul's son, an heir to the throne of Israel. He was a faithful son, an able warrior, and displayed great faith in God, equal to that of David. Almost immediately, a true loving friendship began between David and Jonathan, a friendship that would last until Jonathan's death. Now when David brought the head of Goliath to Saul and explained who he was, in 1 Samuel 18 we read, and it came to pass that when he had made an end of the speaking unto Saul, that is David, that the soul of Jonathan was knit unto the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. The elements constituting the basis of their friendship was honesty, devotion, and a deep reverence for God. From the account, Jonathan seems to be the greater of the two, having the greater love, for he loved much against his own interests. He loved at the cost of his own position. His was a disinterested love, an unselfish love. David's success incurred the anger of Saul, yet with Jonathan, the reverse was true, for Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Twice, Saul sought to kill David. Jonathan reinstates the favor of David, but again, Saul, out of jealousy, sought to kill him. Saul tries to reason with Jonathan to no effect. In 1 Samuel 20, 30 and 31, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Most likely David had told Jonathan of his anointing, and Jonathan was angered at his father for telling him that David must die for him to succeed to the throne. Jonathan was convinced that David was the Lord's choice for a king to succeed Saul, and with full faith and devotion to God, he didn't have the slightest thought of opposing the divine arrangement. Jonathan warned David to flee Saul, and upon parting, bound themselves in promises, kissed each other, and wept, calling upon God to witness the sincerity and of their devotion for each other. They saw each other only once more briefly during Saul's pursuit of David. Well, friendship love results from a certain combination. The one we love need not have the same qualities as ourselves, but rather would appeal to us more on as a counterpart, possessing qualities we admire, but which we do not strongly possess. Each sees in the other something to esteem and look up to. Although in the Heavenly Father's case, This love comes out of sympathy for us, appreciating our endeavors to attain the character likeness of the standard. In Jonathan's case, his reverence for the Lord has stopped feelings of rivalry and encouraged his admiration for David. We must love the Lord with all our heart before we can be prepared to love our neighbors as ourselves. We need the supreme love for God to fulfill our Lord's commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Jonathan exhibited this love, a self-sacrificing love which meant his own loss of honor and power to see the blessings extended to another. Let this be the love in us, dear brethren, self-sacrificing love that esteems the interests of others more than ourselves. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor preferring one another. Romans 12:10. Love begets love. God gave us his most precious gift that he could give, his own Son. So it was our love for the Father and his Son that first drew forth our love in return. Day by day, this love increases as we come to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of joy. Ephesians 3:19. As this love increases, we become more godlike, and in turn, from us, love proceeds to others. Whether it be returned or not, let us seek to cultivate this godlike quality. It is the very essence of the divine character, and the very essence of the divine law. Now we come to the flight of David. In 1 Samuel 26:7-21. For 7 years David was chasing Saul. Twice David could have killed Saul, but would not, knowing that this was the Lord's anointed. Was it David's love for Saul that prevented him from taking his life? No, it wasn't. It was his love for the Lord and his respect for divine authority. Now, to the average man, there were 8 reasons why for slaying Saul. 1, it was a legitimate warfare. 2, self-preservation. 3, desire to end a wandering life. 4, he was anointed as Saul's successor. 5, revenge. 6, patriotism for Israel. 7, divine providence affording the opportunity. And 8, it would be in the interest of his followers. We're told by our Lord to love our enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Luke 6:27. David had severe tests of patience, which richly developed his character. He gained time and again a victory over self, and even when afforded the opportunity to slay Saul, he did not touch him. How are we meeting our tests? Are we gaining a victory over self, developing the patience and character needed when we shall be exalted to the throne? David was tested in the school of adversity. We too are similarly tested, pursued of the adversary. This is our time to learn the valuable lessons. It is a time in which our hearts can be drawn close to the Lord in praise and thanksgiving, as was David's. Now it was during this time that David wrote the beautiful words of Psalm 34. The angel of the Lord encampeth around him, about them that fear him, and delivereth him. And also Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Beautiful words. We get now here to David's anointing in 2 Samuel 2:1-7. This was a time when David was 30 years old. Both Saul and Jonathan were dead, being slain by the Philistines. Instead of assuming rulership over Israel, we read in 2 Samuel 2, 1 through 1 and 4. David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up unto the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go up? And he said, Up to Hebron. And the fourth verse, And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. The remaining 11 tribes chose Isboseth, that's good pronunciation, I think, the son of Saul, as their king over Israel. David accepted this fact, but civil war broke out between the two factions. David's house proved to be the stronger, while Saul's house became the weaker. The result of their combat was won by David's men. Isboseth is later murdered, and David, having no sympathy with the two brothers who slew the king, was put to death. David is subsequently anointed king over Israel. In 2 Samuel 5, 3 through 5, So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. Now David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over Israel and Judah. Before any undertaking, we, like David, should always inquire the Lord of his will. David's patience in waiting to become king over Israel, while anointed king over the one tribe for 7 years, illustrates for us the fact that we are anointed with the Holy Spirit while still on this side the veil, giving us a foretaste of the glories and joys which we shall enter when beyond the second veil, anointed with our Lord in full glory of the kingdom. We, like David, should expect added lessons at this time and prepare us for the work of restoring mankind and helping them up the highway of holiness. David had some problems. In 2 Samuel, the 6th, 11th, and 12th chapters, we read that he had 3 outstanding experiences in his career. The first involved the Ark of the Covenant. The second, Uriah and his wife, Bathsheba. And the third, his son, Absalom. The first involved the Ark was in his transport. You recall it was 70 years in Kirith Jerim, and David was excited to move to Jerusalem. However, it was to be carried with the use of staves so that it could be transported and carried by the Levites on their shoulders and not being touched. David and his men used a new cart to transport the ark, whereupon Uzzah, who was one of those, had the cart, charge of the cart with his brother, tried to steady the ark. It was going to fall. Well, he was immediately slain by the Lord. David was apprehensive and left the ark at the house of Obed-Edom, thank you, who was subsequently blessed. Well, the lesson for us is one of reverence, which is the beginning of wisdom. Before we touch holy things, we need to heed the Lord's word and his direction. The old saying, some rush in where angels fear the tread, holds true for us. To obey is better than sacrifice. Let us apply this lesson carefully and see to it that we not only desire to do the Lord's will, but that we so desire to do it in his way that we listen to the statements of his word, of those who tremble at his word, being extremely careful to note and follow the word of the Lord in every matter. David's most grievous experience involved Uriah and his wife Bathsheba. This is probably the darkest period of David's life. He became enamored with Bathsheba and committed adultery. To hide the fact, he ordered Uriah, her husband, into the forefront of the hottest battle, that he might be killed, as we read the account in 2 Samuel 11:15. And he wrote in a letter saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire from him, that he may be smitten and die. David violently broke three of the Ten Commandments against his fellow man. He coveted Uriah's wife, he committed adultery, and indirectly murdered her husband. He sought to stifle his conscience for about a year, probably figuring he had this right as a king of Israel. However, he felt an alienation from God and a condemnation under his law. This was brought out in one of the Psalms, Psalm 32, 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into a drought of summer, said I. Well, God was not quick in reproving David, allowing him to have a full measure of the heart bitterness and to feel the darkness and of alienation from the Father. The absence of joy resulting from the cloud which had come between he and the Lord. The Lord then sent Nathan, a prophet, to resolve the matter. Nathan recounted an analogy regarding the matter. He states in 2 Samuel 12:7, "Thou art the man." Poor David, honest at heart, says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." However, the Lord does not let David off the hook, for he declares two exactions be taken against him, noted in 2 Samuel 12:11. "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes, and will give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun." And in 2 Samuel 12:14, "Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And surely he did. In due time, David realized that he had been forgiven of the Lord, and so he again had the joy of life's experience. However, this was not yet ended. For years after, the Lord allowed a severe and heavy discipline to come upon David and his family as a retribution through Absalom, his son's rebellion. David recognized these as chastisements from the Lord, and it was in this period that David wrote the 32nd Psalm, a psalm of David's Mashal. "Blessed is he that whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." David longed for joy and gladness, which he had experienced in times past. He knew that his joy and comfort would return if he could have back the Lord's favor. He knew also that the Lord could not look upon sin with any allowance. Hence he declared in Psalm 51, written after his confrontation with Nathan, "Make me to hear the joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may be rejoiced. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Those verses 8 through 12. We have a deep sympathy for David with the terrible sins which weighed upon his heart. Nevertheless, because of our higher responsibilities and higher conception of sin under the new commandment, we feel a proportionate weight upon our hearts for transgressions which, in the sight of the world, would appear as nothing. Continuing on in Psalm 51, in the 17th verse, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." The Lord never spurns a broken and contrite heart. To whatever difficulty we get ourselves, however we stumble, If we find ourselves hungering for the Lord's fellowship and forgiveness, if we find our hearts broken and contrite, let us not despair, but recall that God's made provision through the merit of Christ, which enables him to accept and justify freely from all sin that come unto him through faith in the precious blood of Jesus. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. Hebrews 4:15-16. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but is at all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Like David, our prayer should be for the restoration to favor, and not for escape from chastisements which are needed for our correction. Later in 2 Samuel 7:4-16, David desired to build a house for the Lord, and consulted Nathan, who rejoiced in his manifestation of loyalty to the Lord. However, that night, the Lord gave Nathan a message that he should not build at this time. He did assure David that it would be built, and that David's son would erect it. This is given in 2 Samuel 7:12-13. When thy days are fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set thee thy seed after thee. I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne as a kingdom forever. Although David was not able to build the temple, he did prepare the gold, silver, and jewels, and stones for its construction. Solomon, upon David's death, built the temple without the sound of a hammer, as we read in 1 Kings 6:7. True Christian at heart wants to build the temple and bring the kingdom of God to the poor sin-sick world. However, now is not the time. We recognize that David, as a man of war, severely tried and disciplined, represented the members of the body of Christ inside the veil, warring with the world, flesh, and the adversary, becoming strong in the Lord. It is the mission of the present time to prepare the gold, the silver, and the precious things, the saints, for the future temple. Shortly, the millennial kingdom will be fully established. The Lord's jewels will all be gathered beyond the veil. As Solomon used the materials David prepared and built the house without sound of hammer, nor axe, nor any iron tool, so too the members of the temple class are being prepared during the gospel age by the Lord and will be fitted for service, a resurrection to glory, honor, immortality, bless, balance of the earth. David was a man after God's own heart. His character was in sharp contrast to that of Saul. Saul lacked a full consecration and maintained a certain amount of self-will. The secret of David's success was his fixed purpose, kept full in accord with the divine will. He always gave God the glory. He was at heart loyal to God, even in his failings. His was a full consecration to God, desiring to do his will. Now to his seed, the David class, of course, belongs the sure mercies of David, as we read in Psalm 89:19-37. Let us, dear brethren, take these lessons to heart, and let us use them as examples to develop those precious fruits